This year at the feast was a very special feast for my wife and myself. We had the wonderful opportunity to spend roughly 10 days with our one-year-old grandkids. It's the first opportunity we've had to do that, and it was just a wonderful time. It was a little bit slow. You could see in the faces of the two grandkids, our grandson and granddaughter, you know, they're kind of like, yeah, I kind of remember seeing you before. But then as I got down on the floor and started wrestling with them and tossing them around, we started really bonding more and more as each day progressed through the feast. So it was really a wonderful time this year and a special opportunity for us to be with our grandkids. Well, you don't get to see your grandkids but once or twice a year, and I know we're not the only ones that are in that situation. It does make it very special when you do get to be reunited with them for a period of time. Grandkids are just perfect. Well, not exactly. They're not really perfect, but they are very special. And in the grandparents' eyes, I'm learning that those little grandkids can do no wrong, or at least very little wrong. And when they do wrong and they start crying and throwing a fit, you just quickly hand them back to their parents. That's the nice thing. I recently saw a quote online that I think really describes that feeling between the grandparents and the grandchildren. It says, "Grandchildren complete life's circle of love." And that really is true between the grandparents and the grandkids. Grandchildren complete life's circle of love. And I think that does perfectly describe the bond between a grandchild and a grandparent. Jesus Christ knew that little children were very special. And he saw that there is a lesson for all of us to learn in the nature of a little child. That lesson is so important that our eternal life depends upon us learning that lesson. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 19. If we would have done the blessing of little children today, I would have turned to this set of scriptures. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. And I want to read this actually from the New Living Translation, because it properly describes what Jesus Christ was wanting to do here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. It says, "One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could lay hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. But Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children.' And he placed his hands on their heads and blessed them before he left." Jesus Christ gave a very powerful and strong message there when he said, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." What did Jesus Christ see in these little children that made him state the fact that the kingdom will be filled with people like these? What was the special trait that Jesus Christ saw in these little kids? Well, if you flip back to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll go to verse 1, start at verse 1, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. There's a little more detail about what's taking place with these little children and why Jesus Christ found certain parts of their nature to be very important to us spiritually speaking. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, "About the time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven.'" I actually wanted to read this from the New King James Version. I'll pick it up in verse 3. And said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, now Jesus Christ makes a statement that is very impactful. Because he said, unless you become like these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, depending on your translation that you have. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus Christ is teaching a very strong and powerful lesson here about the importance of becoming like a little child, or at least a particular aspect of a little child. You see, this verse, these six verses, begin by asking a question: who's going to be the greatest? The disciples were worried about who's going to have the top position in God's kingdom. Who's going to be the front runners, those who are out in front and for everybody else to look towards? That was not Jesus Christ's focus at all. He actually went the complete opposite direction of their question. And Jesus Christ told them the answer to their question was to become small. To become small. In today's sermon, I'd like to look into Jesus Christ's instruction to the disciples. And we'll see that he was giving them a very important principle in being a follower of Jesus Christ. The title for my sermon is "Take Last Place." Take Last Place. I really only have 2 points for today's sermon. The first point is, as we look at these six verses in Matthew chapter 18, is Jesus Christ first told them to become converted. To become converted. You'll see that right up in verse 3, and where Jesus Christ begins to talk. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted." This Hebrew word, or the Greek word for converted, is strepho. Strepho. It means to strengthen from the base. Twist, turn around, or to reverse your direction. That's what that word in the Greek means, that word of being converted. Jesus Christ is telling them that you need to be strengthened from the base. That means going to the depth of who you are as a person, to your very foundation of who you are as a person, to strengthen to that deep inside yourself. It also meant, as I just said, to turn and to head in an opposite direction in your life. Christ was telling them that you need to turn and do things completely different in your life, if you have hopes of being in my Father's kingdom. That's what God requires of all men and all women, to become converted, to change their direction. We all know that the core of man's nature doesn't head in the direction of God. Man pursues his own interests and what pleases them and what satisfies the self and benefits the self. The Apostle Paul knew man's direction very well. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7, verse 18. I may have shared these thoughts before, but when I was first counseling for baptism many moons ago, and I read Romans chapter 7, that jumped out at me and made such a big impact on me and my life, because I could understand what Paul was talking about here. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Kind of jump into what Paul is saying here. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Paul's looking and contemplating his own life. He's examining himself. And he said, "I know that in me there's nothing good that dwells. For to will is present with me." In other words, I desire to do good, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. For I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." See, he could see that in his body, in his human nature, in his flesh, it sought to please the self. And when you seek to please yourself, it often leads to sin. Often leads to sin. Because it often leads to satisfying our senses. What we see, what we taste, what we hear, what we feel. Those things often lead us in an ungodly direction. Verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me." In other words, it's with him, in his mind and in his life. "The one who wills to do good." He's saying here in verse 21 that I find evil in me, even though I as a person in my mind and in my heart desire to live righteously. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man," and according to his own mind, he loves God's law, even though he saw sin in his life. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So he sees this battle. As much as he loves God's law and he loves studying it, reading about it, and putting it to work in his life, he still finds there's a pull or a war going on in his mind to fall back to sin. Verse 24, how many of us have reached this point in our life? Hopefully all of us that have been baptized come to this point and you can say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Because going into baptism is a time of self-examination, of comparing yourself with God and Jesus Christ and who they are. Hopefully we've all come to that point and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and not just prior to baptism. Often, as we examine ourselves in our life, we should come to that point on our knees before God. Paul goes on and says, verse 24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He could see his sinfulness and he knew that God would never accept sin. He can't. He does not accept sin in any way. Who's going to deliver me from the body of death? Then he, of course, gives us the answer. Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." In his mind and in his desire and in his heart, he serves the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Too often, the human nature does get the better of us. And we resort back to sin. You see, conversion is a process. It's not something that, boom, all of a sudden on the day you're baptized, you're completely converted. And you never have to struggle against sin anymore. You're completely a man or a woman of God. It doesn't work that way. It'd be nice if it worked that way. But the battle of conversion goes on our entire life, just as it did with Paul. First of all, you have to recognize who you are as a person in God's eyes. When he looks down on you and he looks in your heart, what does he see? What did Paul recognize for himself? Again, in verse 18 of Romans 7, it says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." He compared himself to God and saw that there was nothing good there. Does that mean that Paul said that he never did anything good in his life? No. But he knew that in his mind or in the flesh that there was sin there. And if there's anything good in him or in us, it comes from the Father. All credit of good should always go back to the Father. If we stand and we look at ourselves and we think, well, I'm not a bad person, I'm a pretty good person, the focus is wrong. Any good that we have is because of the Father in Jesus Christ. God is love. If we have love for anyone, our small children, one another, we can only love because God is love, and he's created us in his image. Without God's hand in our life, we would not have the ability to love. That's even for the entire world, not just for those that God is working through and calling. And there's people out in this world that give a lot of love and show a lot of love. The credit doesn't go to them. The credit should go to God. Because he is love, and he's given us the ability to love, which is the ultimate good for any of us. When you get to the point in your life where you can see that there is nothing good in your base nature, then you can begin to turn your life around and head it in another direction. You have to come to that point to where, just as Paul did, where you see that there is no good in you apart from God. Then you can make the changes that you need to change, that you need to make, and you can head your life in a different direction. As members, we can attend church for years and even decades and change our lives to a point and then spiritually sit back and take it easy. For all of us, I would say we've all made changes in our life from our original calling from God to where we start keeping the Sabbath. We quit eating pork and shellfish and other things that are wrong. We start paying our tithes to God. Those are all physical, outward actions of change in our life. But God and Jesus Christ working in you and calling you to be converted means that you have to go far deeper than just the outward things you do. The Israelites changed who they were physically, outwardly, because when God taught them about the Sabbath after they were coming out of being slaves in Egypt for generations, he told them what they're to observe. They changed themselves outwardly, so they started observing the Sabbath and obeying the Sabbath laws, but they didn't change who they were internally. Their conversion did not go to the heart, did not change who they were as a person. And that's what God is calling all of us to become, to be changed as a person from who we are, not just our outward actions. By ignoring sins that we've never dealt with or that we really don't want to deal with is not fulfilling the full conversion process that God has called us to. He wants us to examine ourselves all the time, to look deep within ourselves, to look deep within ourselves at our motivations. What motivates us? What motivates us to make certain decisions? All of those things are what God is calling each of us to in our life and our relationship with him. When you get right down to it, probably the easiest part of the conversion process is changing our outward actions, like coming to the Sabbath services and the other things that I mentioned just a few minutes ago, observing the Ten Commandments, etc. I really know that these changes aren't easy, and some people deal with a lot in their life on making those changes, of changing from going to church on Sunday to going to church on the Sabbath. Those are not easy changes. I'm not trying to minimize that. But those are far easier, I think, than changing who you are as a person and in your character. And I think we'll see that as we continue to go through the sermon today. But the real challenge is what Jesus Christ tells us that we need to change. And Jesus Christ tells us that we need to change our heart. and who we are as a person. The real battle is to change who we are deep inside ourselves, the way we think, and the way we react to things that are going on around us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, we won't turn there, but Jesus tells us that whoever looks upon a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. That's the message from Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's not saying just don't commit adultery. He's saying man or woman, especially nowadays in our society, you're not even to lust after another man or woman. You're not even to have those thoughts in your mind. Jesus Christ is saying don't just change your outward actions and leave it at not committing adultery and then go around every day of your life lusting after everybody. That's not the change that God is looking for. It's not sincere, and it doesn't go to the change in your heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus tells us that we're not only to not murder, but we're not even to think evil of our brother. You can examine your own life. I've examined my own life and putting this sermon together and thought about that. That's not an easy thing to fulfill. To control your mind so that you're not even thinking evil of another person. But that's what Jesus Christ tells us to. It's not a matter of us sitting there and saying, well, I'm a pretty good person. I have yet to kill anybody in my life. No, Jesus Christ is telling me and all of us, you need to control your thoughts and your actions and your mind about your feelings towards one another. You're not to have hatred. And that's tough to do the first time somebody cuts you off in traffic and about causes an accident. You're not really loving that person in your mind at that point. But that's where God and Jesus Christ want to take us to that point to where no matter what happens around us, we're still in control of our mind and our thoughts, and we don't allow evil thoughts towards our brother or our sister to come into our mind and to dwell there. Consider what Jesus Christ said about the human heart. Matthew chapter 15, verse 17. Matthew chapter 15. We'll read verses 17 through 19. Jesus Christ said, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." See, Jesus Christ is warning us that we need to watch what comes from our mouth. Because what comes from our mouth isn't just a physical thing that's going to be removed in a short period of time. It's something that comes from your heart, and it can cause lasting damage to other people. But those things which, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Those are the things that come from our heart, if we're not careful. We need to control that, not allow those kind of things to dwell in our mind and in our heart. Jesus isn't saying that a man's heart is only evil. There is also good in a person's heart. There was good in my heart when I was holding and playing with my grandkids this past feast. But I also know that at times there's evil in my heart as well. That produces an absolute conflict with God. It's not enough for me to have good in my heart because there's evil there as well. God's telling us that he will only accept righteousness. That's why he wants us to be converted. He tells us in Matthew chapter 18 that we must become converted. We must be changed and go in a different direction so that there's not good and evil dwelling in us. We're to push out the evil and grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's truth and of what he wants us to become. There has to be a change that takes place, and that change is to allow less and less evil in your life as you mature spiritually. He requires you and I to pursue and to desire righteousness, especially as mature Christians. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we won't actually turn there, but it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." As Christians, Jesus Christ is sending you and I that message that we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're never going to be able to displace the evil that is in the flesh. And for both to dwell there is not good enough for God. Our salvation doesn't come from our pursuit of righteousness. We know that. It comes from the true righteousness that we receive from Jesus Christ at baptism through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. The conversion and change that God requires is long and at times difficult. It's not always an easy process, and it lasts our entire life. Conversion doesn't end at baptism. It really is just beginning at baptism of changing who you are. Because you can't change who you are without God's Holy Spirit. And you receive that at baptism. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 is a message to all mature Christians. Many of us have been in God's church for years and decades. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." We're supposed to have that done and over. Our full repentance, the beginning of our conversion. But notice what it said there back in the middle of the verse 1. It says, "Let us go on to perfection." Keep moving forward. Keep examining your life. Keep making changes. Don't sit back and think you've got it made, that it's all done. It's just a matter of Jesus Christ's return and being born into his kingdom. We are called here, whether we've been in God's church for a year or whether we've been in God's church for 30, 40, or 50 years, we're called here, as long as we're breathing, to continue to make changes in our life, pursuing perfection, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's always growth that can be attained as long as we're flesh and blood. Always growth that can be attained. We can't afford to become spiritually lazy, which is a powerful message, I think, on coming back from the feast. It's time to be charged up, looking forward to the future, focusing on the spring holy days. We have to stay on our toes because Satan never rests. As mature Christians, we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of God's truth, of Jesus Christ. And you can just include for your notes, we won't turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That's the message from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that we are to always be growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second point I want to focus on is the message that Jesus Christ also gave, the second part of of what he saw in a little child. If you would turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 3, Jesus Christ told him that they needed to be converted, that they need to become as a little child. In verse 4, he's a little more direct in his focus. And he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child. Jesus Christ tells us and is calling us to humble ourselves. And that's the second point for my sermon today. Develop humility. Develop humility. The first one was become converted. The second point is to develop humility. There's a lot of different ways to look at developing humility or becoming a humble person. And you can go through countless scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, where when people wanted to humble themselves, they would tear their clothes. You read the scripture, tear their clothes and put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. I wouldn't advise that today. You might not be in your home very long if you're sitting out in your backyard in sackcloth and ashes. Your neighbors might be making some phone calls that you wish they wouldn't make. And really, when you get down to it, the sackcloth and ashes is an outward symbol, isn't it, of humility. So people would see you in sackcloth and ashes back in biblical days, not so much today, and they would think, well, that person is really in mourning and becoming a humble person. It was an outward symbol. Jesus Christ requires, as I mentioned in the first point, requires us to go far deeper than an outward show of humility. Far deeper than just putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. He wants us to be humble, genuinely, sincerely, in who we are as a person. And nobody is that way. When you really understand what it means to be humble, no one is born with the level of humility that God and Jesus Christ want us to attain. The Israelites changed their outward actions in keeping the law, but again, they couldn't change themselves and in their heart. That was a problem. That's why God said, and the prophecies were that in the future, meaning now, today, that he would write his law in our minds, having the knowledge and the understanding of it, but it would also be in our hearts so that we love it and we cling to it and we enjoy it and we appreciate the value of God's law. If all we do is change our outward actions, or if we just appear to be humble, that's superficial. It's not the deep change that God wants to see in each and every one of us. The fact is that unless you put on sincere humility, you will never be able to change your life like God requires. If you don't have this humility as a starting point, you'll never be able to make the changes. It will be pointless. Jesus Christ knew that each of us had to be humble first, or you're never going to be able to make the changes in your life that God and Jesus Christ lead us to. The first humble step that we can take towards conversion is realizing that due to your sins, you've brought eternal death upon yourself. That's the first step. I encourage that in my baptism counselings is to think about first who God is and then think about who you are. Think about who Jesus Christ is and think about who you are. Realize that because of who we are, the evil and the wrong and the sinful things that we do, that we brought and made necessary the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, made it necessary. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. You can just put that in your notes if you'd like. Ezekiel 18, 20. Most of us know it very well. But it says, the soul, that's the person, the body, the soul that sins shall die. We bring death upon ourselves with one sin. It doesn't require 100 sins or 200 sins or 1,000 sins. The first sin, just as in Adam and Eve, Their first sin brought death, a death sentence, eternal death, upon themselves. I want to read, if you want to turn there, let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. I'll read this from the New Living Translation, Ezekiel 18, 20. It says, "The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent's sins." This kind of jumps into the context of what's being explained here in Ezekiel 18, meaning it's talking about who's responsible for their sins. And I don't want to get into all that. So let's jump down to verse 21. It says, "But if wicked people turn away from all their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die." See, God wants that change. He wants a person to become converted, to make those changes, to turn in a different direction. But we all start out with sins in our life, in beginning our relationship with God. And he's saying if a person turns away from their sins and begins to obey my laws and my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins, verse 22, all their past sins will be forgotten, and they will live because of the righteous things that they have done. In other words, changing and turning your life in a different direction. God has us follow his laws because it's a path towards eternal life. He's just not trying to make life difficult for us. He wants us to be walking the path towards eternal life. And as I said before, we aren't saved by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness from Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Another very well-known scripture. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's what is brought upon all of us. "But the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I want to ask you, what are the steps to becoming humble and remaining humble? We've seen that it's important. Jesus Christ said that you must reach a level of humility of the little child. So how do we get there? What changes do we need to make in our life to have real, sincere humility moving forward? Put God first in your life is the first step. Put God first in your life. Be determined to put his law and the way of and his way of life first in your life. Doing this will cause you to set aside your personal desires to serve God. And that's very humbling to fulfill. To set aside your personal desires to serve God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. We'll read the first 8 verses here. Proverbs chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. It talks about the importance of God's law and trusting in God and acknowledging him in all of our ways. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck." Very important statement right there. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Only a humble person can be a merciful person. "Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." See, put them deep within you. Verse 4, "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." If you apply God's law and write them in your mind and in your heart, you're going to find favor and high esteem with God and also with your fellow man. Because if you're doing this, you'll be looking out for the benefit of others, not just for the benefit of yourself. Verse 5, if you put God first in your life and put yourself second, this is what you'll need to do in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, because Satan will try to work things out to cause you to think that that's not the thing to do, not to put God first because you're going to hurt yourself. It goes right down to when you're first being called, you might have, and I had to go through this, you might have had to put your job on the line to keep the Sabbath day. Doing that, you had to trust in God. I've had employer after employer, when I was first being called, tell me, you need to compromise. You're a good worker, but you need to compromise. I only need you here one or two Saturdays throughout the year. If you put yourself second and put God first in your life, and you set your mind and your heart to obeying His laws, you will have to have trust in the Lord. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. What is our own understanding in that situation that I just brought up? You can sit there and say, well, it is only one or two days a year, and I'm not really baptized yet. God holds us accountable for the knowledge that we have, whether we're baptized or not. He absolutely does. Lean not on your own understanding. If you lean on your own understanding and you start thinking through things in your own mind on how you can work things out and skirt the edge of God's law, that's not what God's telling us to do. We have to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Hold nothing back. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In every way of life, every aspect of your life, in your marriage, and rearing your kids, in your fellowship with one another, acknowledge God. Remember He's there. Remember He's guiding and directing you. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Obeying God and giving your entire life over to God's way will bring you incredible peace of mind. It doesn't mean you're going to have an easy life, because we live in a difficult world. But it will give you a peace of mind knowing that you have trusted in God, even if you lose your job. I've lost those jobs. Just because I trusted in God didn't mean that those jobs always worked out and I was never fired. No, I was fired several times because I trusted in God. But you know, in the end, it always worked out for the better. God took care of me. He was there and provided something even better. I just had to be patient and wait on it, as we all do. Many of us can say, yes, I'll put God first. And then we can quickly say yes to this because we know God is good and fully deserving of our respect and worship. It's easy to put God first in our life when you get right down to it, or at least making that commitment to God, saying, yes, okay, I'll put God first, because we know that God is deserving of being placed first. We respect God and His power and His righteousness and His might. But the next step in humility will really test your willingness to serve God. And it will take you to a true humility of the heart that is sincere and it is deep within you, and will keep you in the faith until the kingdom of God. And that step is for you to work every day of your life to place others' interests first. To place others first before yourself. We have to put God first. It's very clear in Scripture. And that's easy to do, as I mentioned, because we respect God. We know He's righteous. He's powerful. He's there for us. He deserves to be put first in our life. But the next step is to place others first before yourself in your life. That will take you to a deep, sincere, true state of humility. And it's not an easy place to get to, because you have to fight against your own interests and your own desires. When you put and you determine in your own mind to set that level of humility, to place other people first, you make that commitment no matter what. You tell yourself, from this day forward, I'm going to work and focus on putting other people first in my life. First before me. Not before God, but first before me. So you have God first in your life, and next you determine you're going to put others before yourself. And you make that commitment no matter what. It's got to be unconditional. You don't say, well, I'm going to put other people first as long as they're nice to me. People that are nice to me, first. It's really tough. And it takes us to a deeper level of humility when you agree and you come to the point in your mind where you decide, I'm going to put people ahead of me that are even bad to me. Even mean to me. Even that those that treat me horribly, I'm going to put them first. That's tough. It takes real conversion. And you know why it's tough? It's tough because we know that people aren't deserving it. They don't deserve it because people are mean. People are often not good to us. We run into it every week if we really look at life. People that are not good to us. People that flip us off in traffic. And you're thinking, what was that for? Sometimes you might deserve it. No, I'm just kidding. But it happens. People are mean to us every week. You can find people that are not deserving to be put before you. Often people are mean. Often people are self-serving, hurtful, downright ungodly, and downright unchristian in the way that they treat each of us. They don't deserve the kind of love, that kind of love, do they? Of being put first above your desires and your interests. Well, you know what? Neither do we deserve that kind of love either from other people. Let alone do we deserve it from Jesus Christ or God the Father. Because we're all those things to Jesus Christ and God the Father on a regular basis. We've been mean, we've been self-serving, we've been hurtful to God and Jesus Christ, downright ungodly in our actions, and downright unchristian in our actions. But what do they do for us? What did God and Jesus Christ do for us? They put us first, didn't they? God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, even though we have been horribly wicked towards them, and they put us first so they could have a relationship with us. Jesus Christ is telling us in the story about the little children, he said, you need to do what for others what I've done for you. Reach that level of humility where you put other people first no matter how bad they are to you. Because that's what we've done to Jesus Christ and God the Father, by our sins. Our sinning and the things that we do wrong has a powerful impact on God the Father and Jesus Christ. They don't sit up there callously thinking, okay, I've seen him sin that way 100 times. It hurts them. They don't want to see us sin because sin always brings pain and suffering. Our sin has an impact on God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it's not a good one. There's a reason that they created law for us to follow. Because it's for our benefit, for our good, for blessings, for good life, strength in our life. But we need to put others before ourselves. That's true humility, and it's not easy. But when you get there, when you can take yourself through practice and time and years and effort and prayer, and crying out to God for help to do it, because you will do that if you're trying to put others first when they're hurting you. You will go to God. You'll need to go to God to be able to do that. That's true humility. And it's childlike humility. Because children typically don't go out and cause harm to others. They're very accepting of people. And Jesus Christ saw that powerful example within the nature of a little child. They're not perfect, neither are we. But there's a lesson that we can learn about putting others first in our life and reaching that level of humility. When we're confronted with hurtful conduct from someone else, what are we told to do? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, therefore, is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. See, that's putting yourself aside. Do nothing with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that humility, let each esteem others better than himself. That's what we're called to do. To put others, yes, God, of course, and Jesus Christ first before us. But secondly, we're to put others and esteem them better than ourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for your own interest, which is natural and easy to do, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see how it was in Christ Jesus? Do you see how through all the pain and the hurt that mankind has poured out to God and Jesus Christ, they ignored it. They could have ended it all. They said, you're all worthless. No more life, physical life, and taking it all from us. But he didn't. They put us first and sent Jesus Christ, even though all we did was give them pain and suffering in return. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Absolutely it was. And that's what we're to shoot for. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Jesus Christ is speaking here. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Tough thing to do. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. See, you're going to be on your knees to do this. Verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other cheek. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. How do you want to be treated? Treat them the same way. Do you want to be respected? Do you want to have friends? Do you want to have whatever? Do the same to them. Whatever it is you desire, do it to others. But why should we do this? Are they not just sinners as we are? Why should we consider others better than ourselves? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Why is it important for us to treat others better than ourselves? For humility, yes, but there's even another reason. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Jesus Christ is in us. That's why we're to treat others with love and kindness. Look beyond your brother and your sister in Jesus Christ and the bad thing that happens. Look beyond that and tell yourself and remind yourself that Jesus Christ dwells in that person. If Jesus Christ dwells in that person and you treat them with spite and with hate and do hurtful things to them, who are you doing it to? Yes, to that individual, but you're also doing it to Jesus Christ. Give love to them. Put them first, and then you're giving love to Jesus Christ and putting Him first. We need to keep that in our mind at all times. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, back a few chapters, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Paul's writing here says, "For we do not preach ourselves." In other words, we're not preaching about ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus Christ's sake. He's saying that we are just servants of Jesus Christ. But they're preaching about Jesus Christ, and we're just servants of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Jesus Christ and God the Father have allowed light to shine from you out of the darkness of the sin and corruption that you were in before. That's what it's talking about. The darkness is talking about is your sinful past before conversion. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is not talking about outer space and the sun or God or Jesus Christ's brilliance. He's talking about the darkness that was in you before conversion, and because of God, He was able to bring light, goodness from His Holy Spirit dwelling in you, who has shown in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, it's talking about the work that's being done in you through the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. But we have this treasure, and that treasure is God's Holy Spirit, in earthen vessels. And if you look up the Greek terminology here, it's talking about a cheap, clay, worthless vessel. That's what earthen vessels talking about. But we have this treasure, God's Holy Spirit, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, all goodness, all glory, anything that's good in our life, all the credit goes back to the Father. All of it. We're just clay, worthless vessels. And yet God has placed a treasure within us. And that treasure is God's Holy Spirit. And that comparison is to help us to see that all goodness goes to God, all credit. None of it by us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us. It's just the hope of glory. True godly humility is not something that we naturally have within us. As we grow in humility and as we grow in really placing others first, even those that are our enemy, then we can give thanks and glory to God. That way all credit of a truly humble nature goes to God rather than us. We have to do it. We have to yield our life to putting God and others first, but all credit goes to God. In closing, I want to read Mark's account of what we read from Matthew when the disciples argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So if you would turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark chapter 9, Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" What were you talking about when we were walking along the road? So you can kind of get this picture that the disciples were kind of murmuring quietly among themselves. But they kept silent, probably a little bit embarrassed about what they were talking about. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 to him and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." I really love the way Mark brings this out in here. He said, if anyone desires to be first, in other words, desires to be a part of the kingdom, he shall be last of all and servant of all. God, Jesus Christ first, we are to be servants of them. Secondly, to all of our brothers, all of our sisters, even to those in this world. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." In other words, you receive them. You show love to them. You're kind to them. "And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." See, he's also going on and saying, talking directly about the humble converted Christian. But he says, when you receive him and you're kind and you're loving and you're nice to that person, you're also kind and loving and nice to me. And he says, if you're kind and loving and nice to me, you're kind, loving, and nice to my Father. Jesus Christ and God the Father dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Isn't this, as I mentioned before, what Jesus Christ did for all of humanity? He put us first. He sat at the very throne of God. He had eternal life. He was and is the very Son of God. He had all glory with the Father. And he set it all aside. He set it all aside to come to the earth. He didn't seek his own interests, saying, "Well, I've got it made. I'm up here with my Father." No, he set all aside to come to the earth in the weakness, and it, as you and I both know, it's pathetically weak, in the weakness of the flesh, very much mortal, to suffer pain, to suffer hate, to endure betrayal, and he was betrayed many times. He suffered persecution, and eventually he suffered death for the entire world, you and I, and everyone that hated him. That's what we gave back to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Absolute hate. And that's what is expressed by our sinfulness. Jesus Christ took last place. And he became the saving servant for you and I. All he had to gain for doing this was you and I. That's all he had to gain. He didn't come to this earth for himself. He came to this earth so he could gain you and I, and eventually this entire world. He had everything else. He had the Father and all the glory and the Father's love. Are we ready to walk the same walk? Are we ready to put ourselves last before our brother? It's only for those that truly understand the love that they've been given by Jesus Christ and God the Father, and the love that they have for all of mankind. Hope the rest of your Sabbath is very good and very special.